Garrett mentioned this. It has been a difficult week for those of us who have seen various horrific things happen on the news. And so as I was standing in the back of the room watching us worship, worshiping myself, I was just thinking about the question of what is it that brings hope in the midst of a week like this week? We see tragic things happen on the news, things that we can't explain, things that make us weep, and they should. What is it that causes us hope? And just thinking about the reality that 2,000 years ago, a man walked out of a tomb. There's an empty tomb in the Middle East right now where Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, arose by the power of God, defeating death. So one day Jesus comes back, will come back, and there's going to be a restoration of all things. And this is the hope that you and I have as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, this is going to be the hope that we invite you into this morning, child or adult. The Christian life is not about you being strong. It's not about you having it all together. It's not about you, children. It's not about you becoming a good moral person. Adults, we can forget this too. It's not about you being a good moral person. Christianity is about a person, the person of Jesus, coming to earth from heaven to save and rescue weak and needy people who can't do it otherwise. Doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church, how much money you've given to the church, how many Bible stories you know, none of us can make ourselves right in the sight of a holy God. And that holy God being totally and forever righteous, which is good news, again, in the midst of a week like this, that we don't have to wonder about whether or not judgment will happen. Judgment will happen on all evil at the return of Jesus. But that holy and righteous God is also, the Bible says, rich in mercy. And because of his great mercy, sent his son to do for you and I what we could never do for ourselves, to live a perfect life, to go to the cross and die on the cross, paying the penalty for all of your sin, your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. And sin is not just what we do. It's not just the bad things we do. Okay? Sin is a matter of the heart, and it's a heart attitude or disposition that says, I want to be God. Took all of the wrath of the Father upon himself for our sin, was buried, and 3 days later, by the power of God, rose back to life. He appeared to his followers and friends, and then he went back to heaven, where he now sits, ruling and reigning as king over all things. And one day he's going to come back. And when he comes back, everybody who's made themselves a friend of Jesus, who said yes to Jesus by turning from sin and trusting in him and his finished work on their behalf, will be welcomed into his kingdom forever. And in that kingdom, there'll be no death, there'll be no sadness, there'll be no weeping, there'll be no sin, there'll be no evil. It'll be done forever. And this is the hope that we have. We gather again with children and parents and adults and all of us who come in with various things this morning. Maybe you didn't come in feeling strong. You're in the right place. We want this to be a gospel culture, a place that sinners and sufferers, when they're at their worst, can run to and know that they don't have to put the mask on first. Because Jesus takes us and he welcomes us just like we are. And so the overall point that I want us to see from this passage today is simply this, that followers of Jesus are weak and Jesus is strong. Followers of Jesus have weak faith, but Jesus is strong in faithfulness. What's going to keep you and I to the end is not our faith. Because we, just like the man in the story, say, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, but I don't believe. Every one of us in the room, in various ways, are unbelievers. Do you know that? That it's only by the grace of God, only by the Spirit of God working in us, that we can even grow in our faith, that we have faith. And so followers of Jesus are weak, and this is good news, but Jesus is strong in faithfulness. And so that's My prayer for us this morning is that you simply would walk out of this place knowing more of the faithfulness of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, and the beauty of Jesus. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, your heart might be stirred more and more to love him. Make sense? Let's look at the passage. Verse 14 says, "And they came to the disciples, and they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him." So Jesus and his followers are coming down from the mountain where he was transfigured. That's a big word for the kiddos in the room. He was transfigured before them, meaning that Jesus showed three of his disciples his glory. Okay, the full beauty of who he was. And so they're coming down off of the mountain with Jesus. And when they get down, it says that the other disciples, the other nine, were surrounded by a great crowd, and some of the religious leaders, the scribes, were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. I think it's interesting to note that when Jesus steps away from his disciples, the other nine, chaos happens. Okay, Jesus steps away with three of his disciples, and the other nine all of a sudden are surrounded by a great crowd of people, and the religious scholars come, and there's a lot of bickering and fighting going on, and that's what Jesus is going to walk back into. So he walks back into this crowd of people, the religious leaders arguing with his disciples, and he asks them, what are you arguing about with them? So Jesus looks at the religious leaders, and he says, what are you arguing about with them? Jesus steps in the place of his disciples in this particular moment. He fights for his disciples. And then it says, in verses 17 through 19, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" It's important for us to see in this passage that Jesus is going to not rebuke his disciples, but he's going to rebuke the crowd for their rejection of him. So we've talked about the difference between doubt and unbelief. Okay, blatant unbelief, the majority of the time when the Bible talks about it, is a rejection of God and his revealed will, namely his word or his son Jesus. Okay, doubt, as one pastor noted, is like the bridge between current imperfect faith that you and I have that we'll talk about in a moment, and perfect sight that happens only at the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, faith will no longer be required because we'll see Jesus for who he is, okay? And so all of us are going to struggle with doubt. So Jesus isn't rebuking the disciples. He's rebuking the crowds who have and continue to reject him. And we see this throughout the Bible in the Old Testament as well. The book of Deuteronomy says, "But they have acted corruptly toward him. When they act so perversely, are they really his children? They are deceitful and a twisted generation." So Jesus addresses this generation idea. It's the crowd. It says again in Isaiah 65, "All day long, the Lord says, I've opened my arms to a rebellious people, but they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes." So Jesus is, he's rebuking this mindset of rejection of who he is. Says in verses 20 through 26, and we'll kind of get into the man and his son. "They brought the boy to him." Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So I want us to stop for a moment, and I want us to notice the desperation of the man. You guys remember, maybe, you don't have to do a show of hands, but the last time that you were desperate before the Lord, like not having the kind of rehearsed prayer in your mind, knowing what to say, saying the right thing, but absolutely like desperate to the point of not knowing what to say. Okay, so the book of Romans says that there are moments in life where we don't know what to say in prayer, but the Spirit intercedes for us in those moments because he knows the deep things of God. He is God. Groanings too deep for words is what it says. Sometimes there are things that happen in our life or in the world that simply produce groaning in us that's just too deep for words. Words can't fully capture these particular moments. And this was a desperate man. Listen to these descriptions of his son. It says these things have been happening from childhood. Verse 18 says that the evil spirit would throw him down. He would throw him down. Verse 20, the spirit would convulse the boy. Verse 22, it would cast him into fire and water to destroy him. No other text, I don't think, in Scripture captures the heart of the enemy. And when we say the enemy, we're talking about the devil, whom the Bible teaches is a real being, not God, not creator, completely subordinate to the creator, not as powerful as the creator God. He's created, but he is a being nonetheless who's more powerful than you and I. I don't know that there's another scripture in the Bible that captures the heart of the enemy like that. Cast him into fire to destroy him. Jesus said, I came to give life and give it abundantly. God is a God of the living. Jesus came to give life. Now, in order for us to get that life by God's grace, we have to first die. We've talked about that. We have to die to ourselves. Okay, there's no resurrection without crucifixion. There's no glory without suffering. This is the reality of the Christian life, that when you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus by the grace of God, we have to say no to ourselves. No to continuing to living for ourselves, making our own rules, making our own plans. We're the boss. We're not the boss anymore. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, he's now the boss. But nonetheless, Jesus says that when we do that, when that happens in our life, it actually produces true life. That true life and true joy and true happiness don't come as a result of us doing what we want to do when we want to do it, but dying to that idea. That's true life. But the enemy, on the other hand, comes to bring death and destruction. It says that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see it active and illustrated in the life of this boy. It would throw him down to destroy him. And then in verse 26, it says, it convulsed the boy terribly. This man is suffering. His son is suffering. And I want us to know, the man doesn't, at least in this moment, maybe he has in the past, try to figure it out himself, try to come up with a good plan or process that's going to get his son out of the situation that he's in. He doesn't do that. He does one thing and he comes to Jesus. We might think it to be oversimplified that when we're most desperate, the one thing we need the most is to simply come to Jesus. It's just to come to Jesus, to set our gaze once again, our focus on his person. We think a lot about the benefits of Jesus, and we should, because they're endless. Forgiveness, redemption, adoption, heaven, all of those things. But the New Testament says that true life transformation happens not primarily from thinking about his benefits, but his person. Beholding the glory of God, we're transformed or we're changed from one degree of glory to another. Just gazing upon him, looking at how wonderful he is. This man had nowhere to go, nowhere to run, no plans to implement. And so he brings his spiritually oppressed son to Jesus. He just comes to Jesus. And then Jesus responds by saying, essentially, I'm willing and all things are possible for those who believe. The man says, if you can, would you heal my son? And Jesus says, if you can. It's a bit of a rebuke, right? Jesus does all things that he does in love. But I think it's important for us to note as well that when we come to the God of the universe over various things, especially in moments of desperation, we have this tendency to think like God's hand is shortened in some way. what would it look like for us to go to the Lord in prayer, knowing that the one that we're speaking to is over all things? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which may not mean anything to you and I because we don't have cattle, I don't think, but essentially means that everything in the universe belongs to Jesus. And so Jesus says, if I can, and then he says, all things are possible for those who believe. And so the man replies and says, I believe, help my unbelief. All right, so I want to talk about this for a moment. True belief, true faith, does not mean that you will never doubt or struggle with unbelief. I've shared part of my wife and I's story with you guys, but I'll share it briefly again. Our Christian life, so the Lord saved me as a senior in college. So I came to the Lord struggling. The Lord brought me to himself in the midst of a struggle with great anxiety and depression. I just felt like I could not shake anxiety and depression. That was an everyday part of my life. Like every waking moment felt riddled with anxiety and depression. And at the time I thought, surely Jesus has saved me. I've given my life to following Jesus. Like this is all going to go away. And it just didn't happen that way. This doesn't happen that way. And even as we see illustrated in this story, when Jesus begins to rebuke the demon here in a moment, things don't just automatically get better. Okay. Sometimes in the midst of even Jesus' intervention, chaos still ensues. Okay, so we talked last week about not being surprised at suffering. It's a part of the Christian life. But I was struggling a lot with anxiety, and in the midst of that, I'm just a very analytical guy, and so I like to see evidence and proof of things before I believe them. So there were some things that were just really difficult for me to believe, and all the while struggling with anxiety, I was wrestling with this whole concept of like, gosh, if I'm still doubting, like I'm doubting, does that mean I'm a Christian? Maybe some of you relate to that. If I really were a Christian, if I really were born again, I wouldn't be struggling with this particular thing. Like this sin just wouldn't be coming up in as much of my life as it continues to come up. Or these doubts wouldn't be as prevalent as they are if I really were born again. Because born again Christians, they have faith. And when we think about faith, we really think about perfect faith. Never going to struggle, never going to doubt, never going to disbelieve. But by God's grace, he puts a really sweet example in the Bible of that not being the case with this man. Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. And the man's response is, I believe, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? He heals the boy. He acts on behalf of the father who didn't have perfect faith because he's faithful. Listen to this definition of faith. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. Think about that for a moment. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. I do believe, he says. Help me overcome my unbelief. The risk of faith is more costly to the father than bringing his son to Jesus, for he can talk about his son, but he must cry out for faith. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one, Jesus, who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all that's contrary that Jesus is able. So the focus ought not be on our faith and the extent of our faith, when it's strong, when it's weak. The focus is on the object of our faith, the one who is always faithful. And that's what we see this man do. Doubt is a human experience. It's a human experience. Christian or not, and you and I need to learn to embrace doubt. We don't pray for doubt, we pray for faith, just like we just sang, right? And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it is a human experience. The question, and what will, I think, separate a Christian from a non-Christian in this area, is what do you do with your doubt? What do you doubt, or who do you doubt toward? There's a way to doubt away from Jesus, and there's a way to doubt toward Jesus. And that's what this man that has imperfect faith does. He doubts toward Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief. The Greek word that Mark uses carries this connotation of he cries out to Jesus, like in a violent way. I believe. Help my unbelief. The great picture here is one of a weak man who has little faith coming to a strong Savior Jesus who is always faithful. Followers of Jesus are weak. Jesus is strong. Followers of Jesus have imperfect faith. Jesus is perfect in faithfulness. And then the last point we'll make before we get into a time of prayer. Kids, you're doing amazing. Verses 25 to 27, this is what it says. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So if you would, pay attention to this. I want us to be encouraged by this morning. Jesus will not allow evil and death to have the final word. Think about that. Jesus will not allow evil and death to have the final word. You and I saw evil this week. God is not indifferent to that. The Christian worldview in the Bible teaches, unlike any other religious system, helps us not make sense of what we saw this week, but to acknowledge, oh yeah, the Bible testifies that there is good and there is evil in the world. If there was no God, there would be no good and there would be no evil. There would be no moral compass. But because there is a God who is good, we recognize that there is good and there is evil. There is light and there is darkness. And in the end, Jesus will not allow evil to have the final word. He will not allow death to have the final word. Verse 25, he rebukes the spirit. Anybody have like an older grandfather who had ever rebuked them? Maybe not. Maybe it was just me. My grandfather rebuked me sometimes. I always knew when my grandfather's voice changed that I needed to shape up. Like I could push it and I could push it and I could push it, and he wasn't a man to yell, but he would stop what he was doing, look at me in the eyes and say, "Stop it." And when he said that, I would drop whatever I was doing and I would say, "Yes, sir." And that's kind of what we see in the passage. Jesus talks to the man, he counsels the man, he asks questions, and then eventually he looks at the demon and the boy, and he tells him to stop. He rebukes the spirit. Verse 26, the spirit screams and shakes the boy terribly. And then in verse 27, it says that the boy appears dead. But then eventually, what does the evil spirit do? It obeys Jesus. Because evil and death will not have the final word with Jesus. He came, 1 John says, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we see him do. The evil spirit obeys Jesus. And this is wonderful news for you and I right now. Jesus will not allow evil and death to have the final say. And that means all evil. So we right now fight as Christians, if we are, by God's grace, followers of Jesus. We fight by the power of the Spirit against the rulers and principles of darkness, principalities of darkness, on our knees in prayer with the gospel in order to push back that darkness. Racism, all forms of abuse, especially in our churches, heinous school and mass shootings. We ought to be combating these things through prayer and gospel proclamation. But what motivates this fight is that one day Jesus will come and he'll say, "Enough." Satan will be cast into hell forever. Evil will be abolished. Evildoers who did not repent by God's grace will be judged rightly and forever by the holy judge of the universe. And so my follow-up question for you, friend, this morning is simply this. What do you do with Jesus? The problem that you and I have primarily is not that evil exists outside of us, though it does, but that evil exists inside of us. What do you do with your sin? What do we do with our sin? Do we try to mask it? Do we try to suppress it? Do we try to deny it? Do we try to clean it up by doing good things? Or do we follow the example of the man, this weak, desperate man who had nowhere else to go, and come to Jesus? Jesus washes our sins away in full. Jesus accepts us as we are, as sinners and sufferers, without any precondition. Jesus cleanses us of all uncleanliness. Jesus gives us a new heart. Jesus will not let evil and death have the final say. And you and I can hope in that. We have to hope in that. Both the man and the demon cried out in the presence of Jesus. But one cried out toward Jesus and the other cried out away from Jesus. Which will we do this morning? I know you came in with doubts this morning. I know you did, because I do. Where will you place your doubt? Will you doubt toward Jesus, the one who's totally faithful to those who are his? Or will you doubt away from Jesus? Here's my conclusion in verses 28, 29. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" This kind, Jesus says, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It's important for us to understand it's not the sufficiency of the prayer that drives out evil and death, but Jesus, the object of our prayer. The prayer itself is not what Jesus is saying, cast the demon out, but the object of the prayer, which is him. Jesus is the strong one. Jesus alone has power over evil. Jesus alone has power over death. Prayer is a means of God's grace toward us, and that we can come to Jesus, who is strong and who is faithful. So I want to ask you guys a few kind of closing questions, and this comes from a book written by a guy named Kent Hughes. I just found to be really helpful. Here's where I want us to end today. I want us to take the phrase of the man, the prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief," and I want you and I to pray that this morning. I want us to confess it this morning, and then I want us to pray it. The confession is, "I believe, if you do." If by God's grace, the Spirit has awakened your heart, quickened your heart toward Jesus, and your heart's inclination is toward Jesus, I'm not talking about for a moment you examining all your good works or bad works. I'm talking about what you do with Jesus. If you say yes to him, if you're a follower of Jesus, you believe by God's grace, and I want you to ask him to help your unbelief. Help your unbelief. Maybe here are some diagnostic questions to help us think through what is our unbelief, and I want you to think about it and answer it honestly. This morning, as you are right now, are you believing that God can and does take care of you? Are you believing that God can and does take care of you in every way? Doesn't promise life will be easy. Doesn't promise you and I won't die young. But are you believing that God can and does take care of you? Second question, are you believing, again, if you're a follower of Christ, are you believing that he loves you? That he doesn't despise you? He's not put out by you and your continued struggle? But that in the midst of your paradoxical life, "I believe, help my unbelief," he loves you. Romans 8 says, with an incorruptible love that nothing can separate you from. Do you believe that? Third, am I believing that he rewards, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, that he rewards those who seek him? Are you believing that he rewards those who seek him? Colossians 1, 15 through 18, and we're just going to pray along these lines, says this about Jesus, that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. And for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Here's our prayers. Jesus, would you help us this morning trust that you are Creator God? Would you help us trust that you are Creator God? There's no created thing that's outside of your control. Jesus, would you help us trust that you are the great sustainer? He's holding everything together. Not one millisecond of creation happens outside of the will and control of Jesus. Jesus, would you help us believe that you are the goal in all of life? All things were created through him and for him. He's the beginning and he's the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Would you help us, Jesus, believe that all things were created for you? Jesus, as one author said, is the starting point of the universe and its consummation. And then finally, Jesus, would you help us believe this morning that you love us as your people? Colossians 1, 19 through 20, the rest of the verse says, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Why would he do that? John 3, 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." The cross of Jesus is not the reason God loves you. It's the evidence of it. You and I can rest today if we, by God's grace, have committed our lives to following Jesus Christ. We can rest in his finished work, not in your faith, but in his faithfulness. We are weak, he is strong, and we get to celebrate that this morning. If you guys would pray with me.